Well, we're gathered here tonight for, you know, in part for Jacob's baptism, where he's confessing his trust in Jesus and his commitment to follow Jesus. But we ought to ask ourselves, well, why do Christians make such a fuss about Jesus? We live in a sophisticated, educated, postmodern society where most people are of the view that all religious beliefs are valid. No one holds a mandate on the truth. We say you can worship any god from Allah to Zeus. There are only two things that matter. One is that whatever you believe in works for you. And two, that you let me believe in whatever it is that works for me. It doesn't matter whether you're into animism, paganism, Buddhism, Hinduism, socialism, materialism, Rastafarianism, Confucianism, agnosticism, or even atheism. All that matters is that it works for you. But if this is the case, why do Christians hang on to this seemingly quaint old view that everyone needs to know about Jesus? If, as society says, all religious faiths are valid, why do intelligent, capable people leave behind potentially lucrative careers to go to overseas countries or the remote part of northwest of Australia to tell people about Jesus? Or why do seemingly normal people embarrass and even make at times a nuisance of themselves by telling their family and their friends about Jesus? If, as society says, every system of spiritual belief is right, then whatever you believe in, you can't go wrong. So why do Christians make such a fuss about Jesus? This is the second part of a new series that we've started this term, looking at questions that are often asked of Christian people. They're all listed here on the handout that you received on the way in. Last week we talked about who is God anyway. But tonight I think we come more to the crux of the matter with this question as to why Christians make such a fuss about Jesus. And the occasion of a baptism seems a great occasion on which to do that, doesn't it? Now, we'll find the answer to that question if we pick over what Jesus says here in this discussion with his disciples in John chapter 14. So if you've closed your Bible or put the news sheet aside, pick it up again, open it up to that Bible passage, and you can keep your eye on it as I attempt to take it through us. And what we've got in this section is Jesus giving at least three reasons why Christians make a fuss about him. Firstly, he says he prepares a place in heaven. Secondly, he says he's the only way to God. And thirdly, he says he and God are one. So we're going to look at each of those three points in a little bit of detail. So let me show you firstly that Christians make such a fuss about Jesus because Jesus prepares a place in heaven. Jesus prepares a place in heaven. Now, the background to this section that Jen read for us, this discussion with the disciples, is that Jesus has been talking for a while about the fact that very soon he's going to die and leave the disciples. And it's just beginning to sink in and dawn on them that he's going to soon be leaving them. And that realization is causing them considerable anxiety. So Jesus begins to reassure them, saying to them in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And what he goes on to say by way of reassurance for them is that his leaving is a good thing, because he's leaving to go and prepare a place for them in heaven, and then he'll come back to get them and take them to be with him in heaven. That's clear, I think, in verse 3, where Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's Jesus' promise of preparing for them a place in heaven, coming back to get them and taking them to be with him. Now, for many of us, heaven is a very intangible sort of a concept, isn't it? We know it's got something to do with the afterlife. We know it's meant to be someplace good. But apart from that, a lot about it seems vague. So much so that I think we often resort to rather, childish descriptions of it when we're trying to communicate what heaven's going to be like. You know, heaven's going to be this place where your favorite flavored ice cream is going to be on tap 24/7 and you can eat as much as you like and it's not going to make you fat. Or heaven's going to be a place where you never have to work. All you have to do is, you know, your favorite hobby or play your favorite sport or something like that. And as a result of those descriptions, I think heaven sort of sounds a bit like, you know, pie in the sky when you die kind of wishful thinking. But here in John chapter 14, Jesus doesn't talk about heaven in those terms. Jesus speaks about heaven in terms that I think we can relate to. Because Jesus describes being in heaven as having your own room in his Father's house. That is to say, as having your own room in God's house. Now, some people imagine, you know, how magnificent God's house must be, and they take this promise and they run with it in terms of the opulent standard of comfort we'll all enjoy with our accommodation in heaven. You know, God would hardly live in a temporary donga. And so they say Jesus' point is that we'll all be in heaven with views of the ocean and a gold-plated spa bath and a mini bar that you don't have to pay for. But I don't think that's Jesus' point at all. Because he was speaking to a culture in which to be a member of someone's household was to be in effect a member of their family. Things might have changed in many ways since Jesus' day, but some things remain the same. And I think we can actually see this sort of thinking in terms of the way we relate to our household pets. Because most people who have a pet, you know, don't really see it just as a member of the household. For them, it's a member of the family, isn't it? I mean, you know, how many people know of people who've got pets and the kids might get baked beans on toast for dinner, but the pet gets fresh steak? We had a pet for a while, a dog called Rosie, and she did have her own room in our house. The rest of us got to use it occasionally as the laundry, but for most of the time it was Rosie's room because Rosie was part of our household and no one in our family spoke of Rosie as the household pet. She was very much a member of our family. And so even though things have changed since Jesus' day, we can still understand what he's saying here. We can still understand that to have a room in someone's house makes you a part of their household. And it can indeed mean that you are part of the family. Because for Jesus, you know, heaven is not about opulent comfort. It's about being part of God's own family. So the first words of reassurance that Jesus spoke to his troubled disciples were that he was going to prepare their place in God's house because, as people who trusted Jesus, they were part of God's family. And as we saw in verse 3, that sometime down the track, he would come back to get them, indeed all the people who believe in him, and take them to be in heaven with him. But what's this got to do with our question? Why all the fuss about Jesus? Well, all the religions that believe in an afterlife can suggest how to get there. They all suggest the path to walk, the steps to climb, the pillars to observe. So, you know, really, why all the fuss about Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus is saying that he actually does whatever needs to be done to get us there. Whatever the preparations are, he does them. Whatever needs to be done to get us into God's household, Jesus does it. I'm not making it up. He says it in the middle of verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I go to prepare a place for you, he says. You see, if there was a path to walk to get to heaven, Jesus is saying he'd walk it for us. If there were steps to climb, he'd climb them for us. If there were pillars to observe, he'd observe them for us. Whatever preparation is needed to get us into God's family, Jesus is saying he did it. But the fact is there was not a path to walk or steps to climb or even pillars to observe. There was a price to pay, and he's paid it. You see, we die because we sin. And we all die because we all sin. Except Jesus, who the Bible tells us was without sin. So why did he die even though he didn't have to? And the answer is that he died so that you and I don't have to. He died in our place for our sins so that our sins can be forgiven. And if our sin is forgiven, then sin and its consequence, death, no longer has any hold on you. And so you pass through death into eternal life. And it's all because Jesus died and rose again for you. This is what Jesus has done to prepare a place in heaven for you. That's why Christians make so much fuss about Jesus. Other religions and the religious figures tell us what they claim you need to do to get into a good afterlife, and then they leave you to go and do it. But not Jesus. What needed to be done, Jesus did for us. Jesus prepares a place in heaven. That's the first reason Christians make such a fuss about Jesus. And the second reason, he tells us here, is that Jesus is the only way to God. Now, I realize that sounds incredibly arrogant, doesn't it? Not something that most people would associate with gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the humble, tolerant Jesus. Yet, what else are we to make of Jesus' own words here in verse 6? Where Jesus said to the disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Look at the words again. Does Jesus say that he's one of the ways? That he's a perspective on the truth? That he's a source of life? No, if you look at Jesus' words, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Does he say that people raised in cultures shaped by other religions can find God by following those religions? Again, if you look at Jesus' words in verse 6, no, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus can say that he is the only way to God because, as we've just seen, he is the one, the only one, who has made the preparation for us. The way to God in heaven was for someone who had not sinned to die for the sin of others, you and me. And that's the death that Jesus and Jesus alone has died. His statement that he alone is the way to God might come as a surprise or even a shock to many of us. It might even sound obscene to some of us. So many people I speak to take it for granted that someone as humble and loving as Jesus and accepting as Jesus is would affirm all religious faiths And you know, whenever we see in the news or something that the Pope or some other religious figure is seen mixing with the leaders of other religious faith, it's always reported as a good thing, isn't it? Because the assumption so many of us have is that all the religions are really on about the same thing and they should work together more. But that view isn't what we find actually expressed in the Bible, is it? Because what the Bible records quite clearly here in John 14 verse 6 and in other places is that Jesus said he alone is the way to God. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Now I know that's not the way we speak in these days of inclusiveness and tolerance. And in fact, the first time that I gave a Bible talk about these words of Jesus, a woman abused me, saying it was the most arrogant thing she'd ever heard. But as much as some people might not like the sound of it, when you look at John 14 verse 6, you have to admit that this is what the Bible says Jesus himself said. It was on the basis of statements that Jesus made like this one that the wonderful writer C.S. Lewis used to say that Jesus is the man you can't ignore. The man you can't ignore. And he said you can't ignore Jesus in case what he says is true. Because if what Jesus says is true, we can't say that all other religions are the same and you just need to pick one that you fancy. If what Jesus says is true, you can't just assume that you can ignore him and in the end everything to do with heaven will sort itself out. Because Jesus is saying that getting to heaven and knowing God is all about him. So you have to decide how seriously to take Jesus when he says things like this. And as much as some people won't take the statements of Jesus seriously because they see it as arrogant, C.S. Lewis didn't see it that way. He said there's only three possible ways to see Jesus based on the things that he said. Either Jesus was lying, or he was suffering from a mental illness, or he is who he's claiming to be. So which do you think it is? Wonder if some of the disciples weren't asking that same question themselves. At least one of them, Philip, seemed to be, when according to verse 8, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." It's a real sort of a show us the money kind of question. It's a I don't quite believe you, prove it kind of question. Show us God and then we'll believe you. But Jesus wasn't fazed by Philip. He simply says to Philip in verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen God the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" And this is then the third reason why Christians make such a fuss about Jesus. It's because Jesus and God are one. Look again at verse 9 towards the end there. "Whoever has seen me has seen God the Father," Jesus said. You know, to those of us who wonder if Jesus really knows anything about God, Jesus says, "Look at me and you're looking at him." Or look at Jesus' words in verse 10, in the middle, just after where I stopped. Jesus says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works," including giving Jesus the words to say. So to those of us who wonder with what authority Jesus can speak about God, Jesus says, when you hear me, you're hearing God. To those of us who wonder how seriously we should take Jesus, Jesus simply says, God and I are one. But he is aware that some people will struggle to believe that just because Jesus says it. And so he also challenges people that they ought to believe him on the basis of the miraculous things that he did. Have a look at the verses again, this time at verse 11. Believe in me, Jesus said, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, I'm sure they didn't play cricket in Jesus' day, but nonetheless, even Jesus knows that the proof of his claims is a matter of runs on the board. That's what he's saying here. Believe on the basis of the works that I've been doing. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus has done things that you would expect only God to be able to do. He's walked on water. He's calmed a storm. He's fed thousands with a handful. He's made the deaf hear, the lame walk, the blind see. He's raised the dead back to life. And to pass the test under Australian conditions, he's even turned water into wine. But more impressive than any of these things, Jesus has himself been raised from the dead to new and never-ending life. So you see, it's a little bit like our famous Aussie cricketer, Sir Donald Bradman. His career batting average of 99.94 is almost twice that of the next best. People say he is without doubt the best batsman ever to have played Test cricket. Every generation, a new contender arises, Greg Chappell, Sachin Tendulkar, Adam Gilchrist, I don't know, fantastic batsmen without any doubt, but when retirement looms, they're left with a batting average only half of Bradman's. And although I guess, you know, most of us would never have seen him play, we believe the claim that Bradman is the best batsman there has ever been because he has the runs on the board, literally. So too with Jesus. We can believe that he is God in human flesh because he alone has done what only God could do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus, and his form on the board leaves us with no reason to doubt him. Can Buddha or Muhammad back up a claim like this? Can the so-called gods of the Hindus or the New Age? Can the figures of Aboriginal Dreamtime myths or the spirit guides of the American Indians? If they can do it, why have they not done it? They have not done it because they cannot do it. Jesus stands alone. So if the idea of a good relationship with God appeals to you, know that Jesus is the only way to get it. If you want to know the truth about God and anything spiritual, know that Jesus is the only place to find the truth. And if you want to have a life that lasts, that has meaning, know that Jesus is the only source of such a life. Don't be put off by what sounds offensive. Be guided only by what's true. In the Bible, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in his earthly life, he did the things that prove it. That's why Christians make so much fuss about Jesus? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the life he lived, the death he died, the resurrection he underwent. We thank you that because these things happened, we can be confident not only that he is you in human form, but we can also be confident that he has the power to conquer death, and he can share that victory over death with us by enabling our sins to be forgiven. Help us, Father, to recognize that we are indeed sinners who need forgiveness if we have any hope of being in the right place for all eternity. Help us to recognize that by trusting in Jesus and his death and resurrection, our sins can indeed be forgiven, and we can be in that place. Indeed, we can have a room in your household for all eternity. And Father, help us who do believe these things to live as though we do. Not just trusting in Jesus, but calling others to trust in him for the same reason, because they can enjoy the same hope. And Lord, we do pray that you'd give us opportunity to speak to others, and that you would enable others to see Jesus as we do. And we pray these things in his great name. Amen.